turning to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to go ahead and start us off by praying, asking the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we'll begin. So please bow silently with me. Father, your grace to us is so wonderful, so abounding, so assuring, and so wonderful. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this day, this time, that we can look into your word. We thank you for your word, that it is a treasure to us, Father, for it reveals you. It reveals us to ourselves, but most importantly, it reveals you and your Son and how we are to know you. And so we pray, Father, this morning, your blessing upon this hour. Speak through me, Lord. Help me to speak your truth. Help us to hear it. And I just pray, Father, that your people would be edified this morning. And as we look at a text that can be difficult, help us, Father, to glorify you in knowing that your word is sure and true and that we can trust it. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to take the opportunity of Luke chapter 9, verse 20, which we've been studying in the worship hour, where after Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." We're going to take that opportunity this morning to move over to Matthew chapter 16, to Matthew's more detailed account of this exchange between Jesus and the disciples, specifically between Jesus and Peter. And what I want to address this morning is the question, who or what is the rock which Jesus says he will build his church upon which? We're going to jump right in the middle of the discussion. It sounds very familiar to our discussion to what's read in Luke. We're going to jump right in the middle in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 19. So follow along. Jesus said to them, the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now you may or may not know that this question has been hotly debated for thousands of years. Pretty much since Matthew penned this gospel and distributed it amongst the churches. And of all the interpretations, three stand out as the most popular. There are a few outliers out there, but almost everyone agrees with one of these three positions. The rock upon which Jesus is saying he will build his church is either Christ himself, the confession that Peter just gave, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, or Peter, otherwise known as Cephas. So Christ, confession, or Cephas, who or what is the rock of Matthew 16:18. Now, if I were to ask you plainly, outside of the context of this passage, maybe you've never read this passage or you've forgotten about it, what is the rock, or who is the rock, that the church is built upon? I think most of us would instantly say, well, obviously it's Christ. Christ is the rock of the church. We know in the Old Testament that God himself is often referred to as a rock. He is our source of strength. He is unmoving and unchanging. He's the source of protection and refuge for his people, a foundation and a support. And we also know that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Christ is described as a rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of the Old Testament, that Christ was the rock that followed Israel, the rock which Moses struck, from which came living water. He writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And in Luke 6, we studied that not too long ago, we know that our lives as Christians is to be built upon the solid foundation, the bedrock of Christ's words. So without much hesitation, I think many of us would just simply answer, well, God's the rock, or Christ is the rock. Our lives are built on the solid rock of his words. So clearly, He's the rock that the church is built upon. And why that is good theology. That is good theology. The concept of God and Christ being the rock are obviously found in the Bible. There are multiple symbolic uses of rock to represent them both. So that, again, makes sense to us. But is that what Jesus is saying here? That's the question. And I believe the answer is no. Just because we find symbolism in the Bible used in one way, and sometimes many ways in that one way, does not automatically mean that it is always used in the same way. There are many symbols in the Bible used in various ways, and sometimes in diametrically opposed ways to represent completely opposite things. We find the olive and the fig tree in the Bible is very often referred to, or is used to refer to Israel. We're not going to go through all the verses, but Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9 and 14, Luke 13, Romans 11, Matthew 21. These are just a few of the examples where either the olive tree or the fig tree is used to represent Israel. But in Psalm 52:8, the olive tree does not represent Israel. It represents specifically the blessed man in God's house. And in Zechariah 4, it doesn't represent Israel as a whole, but the specific offices of the king and the priest whom God pours out his blessings. And in Matthew 24:32, in the Olivet Discourse, in the parable of the fig tree, I would argue that the fig tree does not represent Israel. It is a parable. And in that parable, the fig tree represents a fig tree. It is used to describe the impending judgment or to give a sign of the impending judgment of God. And there are many others. You can get out your concordance or your Bible program to look up all the uses of olive tree or fig tree and see that it is used in various ways. Can you think of other symbols in the Bible that are used in various ways, not always the same? Perhaps light. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then he says, "You are the light of the world." And we know that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Light can be used in many ways. Of course, you can argue that Christ really is the representation in all three of those uses, because Christ is Christ, and we are representatives of Christ, and the Word is Christ. So that one may not be so clear, but how about serpent? Who's the serpent in Genesis 3? Satan, absolutely. Who's the serpent in Numbers 21 that Moses puts on the stick and raises up? And that John uses, or in John 3, Christ says it's him. It's him. And Jesus even says in Matthew 10, he calls us to be shrewd as serpents, right? Who's the lion? Revelation chapter 5. Who's the lion of Judah? Jesus. But who's the lion in 1 Peter chapter 5 who roams about roaring, seeking to devour? Satan. Water can often symbolize the Holy Spirit or simply cleansing or the judgment of God. My point is simply this. Just because something is used symbolically one way in the Bible does not mean it is always used that way. To claim that Jesus is saying that he himself is the rock might agree with other scriptures. It might be good theology, but we must always first see if it agrees with the plain meaning of the text and the context, the grammar and the context. To say that Christ is the rock in Matthew 16:18, I believe, strains both the context that it's used in and the grammar of the text. So what about Peter's confession? Is Jesus saying to Peter, "You are the rock, and upon the rock of your confession..." The confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock I'm going to build my church. Is that what he means? Well, I think we're getting a little bit closer. Absolutely closer. You can make a good case that fits the context. Certainly the church is made up of those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built up by redeemed souls who have been given spiritual sight by God, just like Peter. And so look at verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This divine revelation is foundational to the church. No one is truly a member of the church without it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." So one could say that it is the confession that Peter makes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus is going to use that confession to build his church. It is this saving confession which makes Jesus equal with God. That's what Son of God means. And that he is the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one who's come to redeem God's people and establish his kingdom. This revelation was given to Peter and the disciples, and so Peter, who represents the disciples, confesses it. And that is all right here in the context. And again, that is all good theology. It agrees with much of the rest of the Bible. It does not contradict anything else. So I think we're getting closer to what it means. But we still have a bit of a problem with that. That interpretation may fit the context, but what about the grammar? What do the words actually say in the Greek? Do they support this? Well, I believe that it strains the grammar. Both of these arguments, Christ being the rock and the confession being the rock, will often use an argument that I've used in the past. And that argument goes like this. Peter is the Greek word petros, and that is a masculine noun. But the rock that Jesus says he will build his church upon is petra, a feminine noun. And they are therefore two different words, and therefore he is speaking of two different things. So petros is a small rock, a pebble, an insignificant rock. Petra is a large rock, a boulder, an immovable rock. And so Christ is saying that either he or the confession are the large rock and that Peter is the small rock. And that sounds good. That does. That sounds really good. That would support the grammar if that's actually the case. So we run with it. It's an argument that even the reformers used. And so many of us use that argument today. The problem with that argument is that interpretation of Petros or Petra being large and small rocks has been completely disproven. Modern conservative Greek scholars have shown that there really is no difference in the Greek between Petros and Petra. The word for large rock is lithos. It's what Jesus meant. If that's what Jesus meant to say, that the church is built on the large rock, why didn't he just simply use lithos, the large rock? What we've discovered over many years of Greek study is that petros isn't even a word in Greek. The word is petra. It's a feminine noun that means stone or rock. Sometimes it means a large rock, and sometimes it means a small rock. It's used in the Greek inside and outside the Bible in both ways. It would have been insulting to call Simon by a feminine noun. And so he masculinizes it, changing it to petros. It would be like in Spanish. The word for rock is roca. So you would say la roca. Is that right? La roca. That's the rock. But if I was to nickname someone the rock, a man, I would want to change it to Rocco or Rocco because that's more of a masculine form, even though that's not really a word in Spanish. It doesn't really mean rock. And I believe that's what's happening here. Jesus simply changes, or rather Matthew simply changes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He changes Petra to Petros in order for it to coincide with Simon's gender. And furthermore, in the Aramaic, which almost all scholars agree that was the common language of the day, so this was most likely spoken in Aramaic. In Aramaic, Peter's name for rock is Cephas, Kephas in the Aramaic. And there's no differentiation, there's no gender in the Aramaic. So that noun is neutral. So what would have been said in Aramaic was, you are Cephas, and upon this Cephas I would build my church. But the Gospel of Matthew was not written in Aramaic, but Greek. And so it only makes sense that the Holy Spirit would have inspired Matthew to write it down using the male form so as to coincide with Peter's male gender. So that's not really a good argument for Christ or the confession being the rock. If you try and argue that point with anyone knowledgeable in Greek today, they'll probably tear you apart, because modern Greek scholarship and understanding has increased greatly since the Reformation, when that argument was first made. Today it no longer stands up. It sounds like a good argument for the grammar, and we want to make a good argument from the grammar, but in fact it's not. It actually strains the grammar. And so we must not adopt an interpretation that strains the plain meaning of the text. Look, in the Bible, God uses human language in the natural way, just as we do. He invented it, after all, did he not? Yeah. So we can trust that the natural way to use language, the plain reading of the text, is how he uses it. He will communicate what he intends to communicate in the simplest way. But just like we do, sometimes God uses rhetorical devices like metaphors and similes and puns and hyperboles and all of that to add color and depth and impact to what he says. But overall, when we interpret the Bible, we want to first look at the plain literal meaning of the text. If we can't make sense of it literally, or if it creates a conflict somewhere else in the Bible, then we look for the deeper meaning. Then we look for the symbolic meaning. And we ask, how is the Holy Spirit using this language to express something different? So then we consider maybe he's using one of those rhetorical devices, prophetic symbolism, or even allegory. But we shouldn't begin there. We should begin with the grammar. We should begin in its literal sense, trusting that God knows how to use the language to communicate what he wants. This is the first rule of biblical interpretation. What do the words actually say in the original language? What is the common literal meaning of what is being said? How would it have been understood in the common language of the day in which it was written? That's the first rule of hermeneutics. We don't approach God's word assuming there's some hidden meaning, some hidden message that we have to search out to find this deeper spiritualized message. That does occasionally occur, but the vast majority of what God says, he says what he means, and he means what he says in the plain sense. And so that's how we want to approach it. We want to understand the text in such a way that agrees with the grammar, with the context, and with the rest of Scripture. That we know that God's word never contradicts itself. Those are the three rules. From those three rules, we develop our system of interpretation, our hermeneutic, which is a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. We understand the word literally, in its context, and in the way it would have been understood by the people who received it. And what I want us to look at this morning is this text with that in mind. And I challenge you to consider the interpretation of this text that I'm going to say. And I know for some of you, it's going to be a little uncomfortable. If I were a betting man, I would bet that most here today would answer this question by defining the rock as either Christ or the confession. I bet not many of you, if you have been a Christian for very long and you've engaged in any form of Reformed or evangelical Bible studies, I doubt that many of you would say that Peter, Cephas, is the rock that Jesus says he will build his church upon. And why would I make that bet? Well, let me ask you, who is the most famous group in our world today who claims that Peter is the rock? The Roman Catholics. That's absolutely right. The Roman Catholic Church says that what Jesus is saying here is that he will build his church upon the Apostle Peter, just Peter, the head of the church. They say this establishes him as the vicar of Christ, the first pope. And at this moment, he's given supreme authority over the other apostles, over all the church. And furthermore, they claim that these verses establish an unbroken chain of popes that follow Peter. an apostolic succession of popes, they call it. And that claim, and they claim that that's what Jesus meant when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, we know that is entirely wrong, don't we? They have twisted scripture. They've twisted these passages to suit their own idea and to support their own doctrines. There is absolutely no sound evidence in scripture or in church history, for that matter, that supports Rome's claim of the papacy. We know the Roman Catholic Church has perverted scriptures not just here but all over the place to support their heresies and their erroneous doctrines. You have to read into these passages so much just to come even close to what they claim this says. What they teach is not only wrong, it's a completely dishonest interpretation that relies almost entirely on eisegesis instead of exegesis. And in case you think I've got marbles in my mouth, let me explain what those two words simply mean. There are only two ways to approach Bible interpretation: exegesis and eisegesis. These two words are Greek words that have been transliterated into our language. At the root of both of these words is the Greek word hegeomai. That's the Jesus part. Don't ask me how that works out. It does. Hegeomai is the word, it means to lead. The difference between the exegesis and eisegesis is the preposition that precedes it. Ek is the preposition for out of. Eis is the preposition for into. So what you have here are two approaches to interpreting the Bible. Exegesis, where we allow our interpretation to be led out from the scripture. We let God tell us what the word means. And eisegesis, where we read into scripture what we want it to mean. Which sounds correct to you? Exegesis or eisegesis? Exegesis is clearly the right way to understand. Because who determines the meaning of the text? The author of the text or the reader of the text? The author of the text. Otherwise, anything that's written, whether it's the word of God or a letter your grandmother wrote you, could be interpreted in any way anybody wanted. And that's why we have so many divisions within the church. And that's why we have so many false churches out there that use the word of God to support what they claim to be truth. They do eisegesis. They read into the text what they want it to say or what they think it should say. When Rome interprets these verses, they're actually guilty of both. They start out with good exegesis. They take the grammar, they take the Greek literally for what it says. But then they are quickly guilty of gross eisegesis when they add all the rest of that to it. They allow scripture to inform their interpretation of the rock, but when they read the rest of it, they read into it their doctrines, what they want. And in doing so, they have tainted the clear understanding of this text for all of us. They say the rock is Peter, and then they add all that extra stuff that's clearly not found here. We don't want to get anywhere close to their interpretation, to their heresy, lest we sound like Rome. So we try to help God's word here, I think, oftentimes. We try to protect it from Rome. We allow our good theology to dictate our exegesis, which literally turns our exegesis into eisegesis. I believe in our attempt to make this say something other than what it says, we end up doing exactly what Rome does. We do eisegesis. And we have good intentions. We believe our theology is good, and so we want it to support that. And we don't want to get close to them, so we change it. And I'm here to tell you the Word of God does not need our help. It does not need our help. Good exegesis of this text doesn't end with Peter having authority over the apostles, and it doesn't end with Peter being a pope, and it doesn't end with a long succession of popes afterwards. It does not end in Rome. So what do I believe this means? I believe good exegesis of this text reveals the means through which Christ says he will build his church. And let me tell you, it is glorious. It is God-honoring, it is grace-filled truth that does not contradict the plain meaning of the grammar. It does not strain the context of the passage, and it does not contradict any other scripture. Therefore, it is good theology. And I'm not alone on this. There are plenty of good, conservative, godly men who agree. Men like R.T. France, men like William Hendrickson, men like D.A. Carson, who teaches New Testament studies at Liberty. But all of those men, and many others, they all agree that it does not lead us into Rome's error. What Jesus is saying is this: Christ will do what no one expected. This is new revelation. In verse 17, verse 18, he says, I also say to you, Jesus is saying, I will build the congregation of God's people, the ecclesia, the church, through you, Peter, a common man who is no more than a clay vessel, whom God has entrusted with the treasure of the gospel. You, Peter, a simple, ordinary man who is weak and unstable at times, yet loves his Lord, has been given by God divine revelation. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but the Father who is in heaven did. And I will build my church on you, the one who represents the apostles. Not that he's above the apostles, but that he represents them, since he clearly is their leader. We see that throughout the New Testament. Jesus is going to use him and all those whom he represents to build his church. He calls him Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. Simon Barjona, we know, is his birth name. Bar means son of Jonah, his father John. His name is Simon Barjona. You'll remember back in John chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus gave Simon Barjona a new name when he said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Again, Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock, but the New Testament was written in Greek. So John explains that Cephas in Greek is Petros, and we transliterate that into Peter. And so you see that we're already ripe for confusion here. There's all these language changes. So here in Matthew 16, Jesus has already given Simon a new name. Cephas in the Aramaic, Petros in the Greek, Peter in our English. And it's clear that Jesus is making a reference to his name. He says, you are Petros, rock. And upon this Petra, rock, I will build my church. He's obviously referring in some way to Peter's new name. And as I said before, there's no distinction in the Greek between Petros or Petra other than the gender. And that's, again, only because you don't call a boy by a feminine noun. So it's obvious from the text that he's speaking to Peter. In fact, look at verse 19. He says, I will give you, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, singular, bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you, singular, loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. They are all singular. It seems clear in the plain reading of the text that Jesus is speaking to Peter about Peter. He's using his name to turn a phrase as a pun for impact. Jesus doesn't give Simon a new name for no reason. Name changes in the Bible always have significance. Sometimes it represents a change in nature or character, but oftentimes it represents a change in role or responsibility, such as Abraham, who was Abram, who was changed to Abraham, which means father of many nations, signifying his new role as the patriarch in God's chosen family. And similarly, his wife went from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. She's married to Abraham. Peter's name change represents his new role in the formation of Christ's church. Peter is a rock in the church, just like the prophets were rocks, and all the other apostles were rocks, and all the believers in the church are rocks. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at what Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 19. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And first, who's he talking to? Well, you go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, to the saints who were at Ephesus. So he's talking to the whole church. And he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And if you go to Revelation 21:14, we see this scene in heaven. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see these stones being used to describe the apostles and the prophets through whom God has given revelation to and spoken through. Look, we all know that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the church, and the whole church is built upon him and his word. But what does Peter himself say in 1 Peter chapter 2? Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. And coming to him, that is to God or to the Lord, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, that's again the whole church, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. That's lithos. That's the big, massive stone. A precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Christ has built his church upon living stones, men and women to whom God has, by his grace, given spiritual sight, revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ, of course, is the chief cornerstone, and it all begins and ends with him. And the apostles are the 12 foundation stones of the church who were given the enormous responsibility of preaching the gospel and baptizing and making more disciples, more living stones, upon which are all used to build up Christ's church. If there is any apostolic succession in the Bible, it's just that, the authority and responsibility that Jesus assigned to Peter, who was the spokesman for all of the apostles. He represented them all. That authority has been passed down throughout the generations to the entire church. Peter didn't possess the keys alone. And that's made absolutely clear in Matthew's gospel just two chapters after Matthew 16. If I can find Matthew again. Turn to Matthew 18. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is the same authority he's speaking of back in 16, right after he says he's going to build the church on Peter. Look back at verse 1. Who's he talking to here? Is he just talking to Peter? Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And verse 2, and And he called a child to himself and set them before them and said, and he's speaking to the disciples, to all of them. This is to the church, the true believers. This authority that he is giving down here where he describes church discipline, the binding and the loosing. This is for the whole church. He's clearly speaking to them all. And so the authority he gave to Peter in 16:18 was not for him alone to wield over the apostles and then over the whole church. If that's what Jesus meant, then Peter lost his authority already because he's just now given it to the whole church. Furthermore, in verse 1, we just read it, what do the disciples ask him? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? If Peter was the one who holds the supreme authority over the church, why would they ask that? Don't they know he's the Pope? Don't they know he's the greatest? He's the one with all the authority? Have they already forgotten that? And we see that again at the end of Christ's ministry in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, right before the cross. They have the same exact argument. Clearly, Jesus forgot to tell them that Peter is the greatest, that he's the vicar of Christ, the one with ultimate authority over the church. No. What Rome does with this text is they start with good exegesis, but they quickly move into incredibly bad eisegesis, used to support their system of religion, their positions of power in the church, and their ability to lord over others with it. There's a long history of the Church of Rome oppressing the church. The Reformation gave us our Bibles. The only reason you have your Bibles in your lap this morning is because of the Reformation. Otherwise, we'd all be up here doing Gregorian chants and speaking in Latin. Peter is equal among his fellow apostles. Yes, he's the leader. He's the leader and spokesman, therefore he represents them, but he's not above them. That's more than evident in Scripture. Nowhere in the rest of the New Testament do we find evidence that the other apostles saw Peter as the head of the church. In fact, quite the opposite. We don't have time to go through all of that. They were equals within the church. Peter was a leader among equals, not over them. And just as God has revealed the gospel to and through Peter, he will do through all the apostles, all the disciples, all the saints of God, all the living stones. And so Jesus is revealing to the world something completely unknown before, that he will use men just like Peter to build his church. There's nothing special about Peter. Other than by God's grace, he was chosen, according to God's mercy, to redeem him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reveal Christ to him, to save him by grace through faith. This interpretation agrees with the argument, agrees with the grammar of the text, it agrees with the context of the text, and it agrees with the whole of the New Testament, and the Bible for that matter. It doesn't agree with the bad theology of Rome, because they read into it all those bad doctrines, but it does agree with good theology, supported by the rest of what God teaches us in his word. And so I implore you to do the study for yourself. Read what many other godly men have written about this text, and you'll find that many support this interpretation. But don't just rely upon them. We're blessed to have 2,000 years of godly scholars looking through, devoting their lives to studying these things. It helps us. But we don't have to rely on them. The word speaks for itself. Study the grammar, study the words and its context, and ask yourself, what is the plain meaning that's being said here? And see if it agrees with the rest of the Bible, and if it agrees with your good theology. And if it doesn't, reevaluate your good theology. What does Paul say? We see through a lens darkly. We don't have perfect understanding. We think our theology is good, and I firmly believe our theology in this church is good. Are we perfect in our theology? Anybody? I don't think so. I know we're wrong somewhere, and by God's grace, he holds us up. That's, again, why there's so many divisions in the church, because we're all a little bit off. And so when you get cornered at the office or at a wedding or whatever by your Roman Catholic family and friends, and they bring up this text to support the papacy, don't use the small rock, big rock argument. That's been proven to be inaccurate. I think it was either Luther or Calvin, I don't remember which, who promoted that. But their understanding of ancient Greek at that time was limited. Today, almost all scholars agree that Petros, Petra, holds no significant difference in meaning, other than the gender of the noun. So instead, surprise your Catholic friends by agreeing with them that Peter is the rock. Tell them that Jesus revealed to the disciples, not just to Peter, but to all of them, the mystery of how he would build his church. It would be built upon the man who represents the men to whom God revealed the Messiah, who is in and of himself the message that is entrusted as our mission to go and proclaim to all men. That's what he's saying. This is a new revelation that God's going to use common clay jars like Peter, a completely flawed man. Clearly we see that throughout the Bible. We see it in Acts at the Jerusalem Council. We see it at Galatians 2 when he sides with the Judaizers. We see it at the end when he rejects Christ, or denies Christ rather. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. His words are our foundation, and God by his grace has revealed him to us. Of course Jesus is our rock. Of course our confession is important. But Jesus uses common ordinary clay vessels, such as Peter, a man who represents us all, whom God has redeemed through the gospel, and he uses him to build the church as a living stone. Faith to faith is how the church has been built, through living stones, one after another. If you confess with Peter that Christ is the Son of the living God, you too are a living stone that Christ is using to tell others of his marvelous gospel. He's talking about the method he's building his church. He's building it through men like Peter. That responsibility is all of ours, not just Peter's. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and we have a few minutes for you to throw shoes at me, okay? Lord, I thank you that your word is truth. It is light. And we recognize, Father, that we don't always understand exactly clearly what it says. And I recognize, Lord, that my position on this text isn't always the most favored position, and that there are men far smarter than I am who claim that it's the confession, or perhaps even Christ. Help us all, Lord, to be humble in our interpretation and to rest on your grace and your mercy and to trust that your Spirit will lead us in the truth. And although there is truth found in all three of those, we know that you have a purpose in that text. I believe you're saying that you're going to use us to build your church. So use us, Lord. Thank you that you have, by your grace, raised us up as living stones within your church. You've used us, clay jars who have been given the revelation of Christ. You've used us to spread that message throughout the world. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to trust you in all that we do, and to grow in our faith and our love for you and love for the lost. In Christ's name, amen. Yes, sir.